And our sermon text today is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. Are you enlightened? It's our title today, Enlightenment. This is the kind of profound, intense question that you ask somebody in our valley, the Teton Valley, if you are serious or even pseudo-serious about them. It pretends to take them as deep personalities who know some important things. Are you enlightened? There are many kinds of enlightenment. There's Buddhist enlightenment. The Buddha sought enlightenment after witnessing the suffering of his fellow Hindus. He realized that the causes of human suffering lay in the attachment to physical desires of all kinds. And as long as this was so, the karma-laden souls of living creatures were destined to suffer endless rebirths. Only with the complete elimination of worldly attachments could one reach release into a state of eternal, selfless bliss, nirvana. One day, sitting under a Bodhi tree in the Ganges River, he achieved complete enlightenment. There he met what he called a high-ranking serpent who was as strong as a king elephant, and his enlightenment was complete. Well, many in our valley seek for that kind of enlightenment. I try to patiently steer them clear, but there is a New Age kind of enlightenment too. Popular, if maybe shallow, picture of enlightenment, styled after the Buddha's, but whose bar is a lot lower. Is one enlightened because his workout regime is in sync with his body? Is one enlightened because his psychic reading showed good things happening? Maybe someone is enlightened because one finally understood that one's mood could be affected by what he ate. For all these things, enlightenment of some kind or another. Are you enlightened? Our text before us today is unequivocal. There is no enlightenment like biblical enlightenment. So let's look to our text today and see what Paul has to say about it. Not only here, but elsewhere too, in his letters. 2 points I'd like to make with you from our text today. First of all, from verse 18a, the first part there. Verse 18, in stark contrast to the pagan experience of enlightenment, which centers within the self, the Christian is enlightened by the presence of the Spirit. Very important distinction to be made in terms of enlightenment. Well, as we pick up our exposition of Ephesians again, remember that we are in the midst of a stylized literary form Paul is using to communicate to his people, and that is the yeda, the thanksgiving, and that encompasses verses 15 to 23. Most of your translations have that blocked off as an entire paragraph. The yeda, the thanksgiving portion of his letter to the Ephesians. You see how he began it in verse 16. I do not cease to give thanks for you. The yeda is a form of prayer on behalf of those for whom the petitioner is thankful. The things sought are heartfelt and pondered very carefully by the petitioner. We can see that in Paul's prayer here. Clearly reflected in his requests. And his chief one here being, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Do you know your heart has eyes? The Greek text has the participle, enlighten, pephotismenus. Pephotismenus, as a prepositive in the phrase. That is, puts forward for emphasis. The emphasis is on the enlightening of his beloved Ephesians. And he has a very specific reason for that, too. He's not just some karma crazy New Age hippie. This word, pephotismenos, was used by pagan magicians, pagan teachers in the mystery schools, in their forms of enlightenment. Ever since the fall, man has dwelt in a state of isolation and ignorance and aloneness and bewilderment, with a sense of lostness that can only be described as darkness. Humanity in general lives in darkness, spiritual darkness. It is palpable. He feels it. And every world religion and philosophy has used this simple, profound metaphor to summarize mankind's lost state, darkness. And its opposite, and what the religion and philosophy promises to bring, is light. Photos. You can hear our English derivative photograph, right, or photo from the Greek word for light, photos. Lost man, dwelling in deep darkness, longs for light. In fact, in one of the pagan rituals of a cult centered in Ephesus, we have transcriptions of these incantations and rituals. One of them has an incantation that reads, "The great God who is the all-enlightened," here our word is used there, "and shining one who alone is powerful over the whole universe." A pagan incantation. The Ephesians used it to employ formulas like these all the time in order to manipulate the demon gods they worshipped, like Baphomet and Lucifer and Helios, to get what they wanted. In fact, as we'll see in greater and greater detail as we move through Ephesians, Ephesus was the occult capital of Asia. In the good old United States of America, there are three occult centers that vie for the title occult capital of America. There is, of course, Salem, Massachusetts, called the witch capital of the United States. Of course, the Salem witch trials in the 17th century located there. And anyone, I just tell you parenthetically, anyone interested in American church history should read the accounts of those trials, too. They reveal what witchcraft taken to its nth degree produces. Well, there's also New Orleans, Louisiana. One website calls New Orleans a blend of voodoo, hoodoo, and witchcraft. Hundreds of thousands of African slaves marketed in New Orleans brought their African blood rituals to their new homes in America, and they all thrive unabated here in New Orleans. And finally, New York City and the Hudson Valley, too, known as a modern witch's paradise, one website called it, beckoning you to go there, right? For centuries, New York has flown under the radar, if you will, as an occult center of witchcraft, but is now surfacing as a contender for being the capital. Well, in Paul's time, Ephesus was that capital of the occult. We read of it in Acts 19. We'll be reading from Acts 19 ubiquitously over the next few weeks. As Luke says in Acts 19, also many of those who were now believers, that is believers in the city of Ephesus, came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, in today's inflated dollar, that amounts to the millions of dollars. As in Paul's day, witchcraft and the occult was fashionable. In our own day, several sources, NBC in particular, estimates 1.5 million witches practicing today in America, although that number is slippery since most self-proclaimed Wiccans refuse to be categorized or counted. In practice, they range from the low end of the spectrum, your teenage daughters using Ouija boards, casting spells at sleepovers, all the way to the other end of the spectrum to Aleister Crowley blood rituals, complete with child sacrifice and blood drinking. Young people are increasingly being drawn into the occult, innocently and naively at first. There really is something out there, a spiritual reality and presence that seems so powerful and entrancing at first. And for so many who have rejected the Christian faith of their parents, magic and the occult seems so much more real. Things happen when I chant and cast spells and call on certain entities. I feel a kind of presence and power when I'm with my friends doing magic. I finally have spiritual reality in my life, one practitioner, young practitioner, said to a reporter. But that's really only a gateway to a darker reality. Jacqueline, who did not give her last name, she's a former witch, she's now a Christian, she said, and I quote her, "A bit of my testimony. I spent 4 terrible and dark years in various forms of witchcraft before I was delivered. Not Wicca, not New Age, and we weren't all about love. The people I knew hated the things of God," unquote. So if you are now dabbling in the occult, thrilled at your newfound power and adventure as a witch, think again before it is too late. Your enlightenment is actually a shroud of darkness enveloping your soul. Instead, heed Paul's exhortation to genuine enlightenment, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. The eyes of your heart is a rich expression from the Hebrew Bible that Paul applies to his beloved Ephesians. Psalm 19, we just read today, talks of it. "The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." Or from Psalm 13, "Consider and answer me, O Lord my God, enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death." The eyes of your heart. Of course, the heart is the biblical term for the nexus point of the person, the seat of his physical and spiritual and mental activities. They converge in the heart. When the life of God in Christ is considered, it is the heart that is uppermost. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6 we read today from in the New Testament. "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Are you enlightened? Most of the New Age people in our valley run from that idea, from the biblical idea of enlightenment. Did you know that you have eyes in your heart? What a vivid expression. And indeed, you see in order to know. And as verse 17 indicates, it is the Holy Spirit who enlightens your eyes, not Baphomet or Helios or Lucifer. "And where there is light, there is knowledge. To see is to know." And Paul's prayer is the same for us as for the Ephesians, that is, that they might know. What might they know? That brings us to point 2. Enlightenment. In stark contrast to the fruits of pagan enlightenment, centering on the flesh, the Christian knows 3 certain things in the Spirit that abide. 3 blessed things the Christian knows when you are indeed enlightened, the eyes of your heart, indeed seeing by the power of the Spirit. Do not underestimate the illumination that we now have in Christ on this side of the cross. After centuries, millennia of spiritual and moral darkness, this is a reason enough for us to rejoice. We no longer dwell in that spiritual and moral darkness if we are in Christ. The eyes of our heart are now enlightened in Christ by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. It is a truth to be shared and proclaimed to all you know who yet dwell in darkness. And it is also a truth used to encourage any who are discouraged or downcast, in their Christian faith. The knowledge which genuine Christian enlightenment brings is threefold. First of all, there is the certainty of the hope to which you have been called. The certainty of the hope to which you have been called. Christian hope differs markedly from that of the world. A hope which shines brightly in a dark world, ours is. Just this past week, I heard hope used in its typical worldly context. I sure hope the ceasefire between Israel and Iran holds, right? We hope that maybe for a change, peace will break out in the Middle East. But given the ethnic hatreds at play there, that hope is easily dashed, isn't it? Talking with somebody back in Michigan, I have high hopes that my Detroit Tigers will take their division this year and win the World Series. I have friends and relatives in Michigan who follow Tiger baseball with varying degrees of fanaticism. The Tigers are good. They are tied with the Dodgers for the best record in baseball, but so are the Cleveland Indians. And my hopes are grounded in good cause. The Tigers are good, but that could be crushed as the season moves along, too. Or, at market the other day, I hope the weather holds for the rest of the market, a fellow vendor said. When the wind comes up at a farmer's market, a tent or a canopy quickly becomes a wind sail, wafting you up to the summit of the Tetons, it feels like. Worldly hope is as changeable as the weather. Earthly hopes are fleeting and ephemeral, not so biblical hope. Biblical hope is based upon God's previous faithfulness, his previous track record in the redemption of history with us, and so is in truth a rock-solid reality, which just hasn't come to pass yet. That's the sense of biblical hope. And consequently, with Paul, we have certain knowledge that we will be raised from the dead, as certainly as Christ was raised from the dead. In his appeal before Felix, King Felix, he says, having a hope in God that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. And Paul wrote to Titus, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, a certain hope. And the Apostle Peter, too, puts it this way, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our hope is a certain hope. This book is a track record of God's faithfulness. And if once you read it, once you see how God has been faithful from the beginning in the history of redemption, you know that your hope is certain as well. So, do the eyes of your heart see? Do the eyes of your heart know the hope that is put before you? The Bible is a record of his faithfulness, such that we can trust that which is promised us as a certainty, which just hasn't transpired yet, but will as certainly as previous promises have. Do you have this confidence? It is warranted. As the author of Hebrews puts it, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. That's the upshot. Well, the second thing that Paul prays that you will see and you will know When the eyes of your heart are enlightened, he also wants you to know the immense treasure that you are, the immense treasure that you are as Christ's inheritance. How humbling it is to understand that God sees you as a valuable bit of treasure, which he inherits as a product of redemption. The text does not take this as describing the riches of our inheritance. That is, that's a topic for other times and places, but rather here it describes us as an inheritance. As Dr. O'Brien puts it, he says the text speaks of his inheritance, that is, God's inheritance. And it is better to understand this of the portion which belongs to him, namely his own people, rather than the inheritance which he bestows. The Old Testament is replete with this kind of language, speaking of Israel. We heard it read to us in our Old Testament reading today. Israel as the inheritance in addition to Egypt and Assyria, right? Or from Deuteronomy chapter 4. The Lord has taken you, Moses says to Israel, and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day. Or from Psalm 28, oh, save your people and bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. David appeals to God. Now it is you who has become God's own treasured possession in his Son, Christ Jesus. Isn't that almost unbelievable? F.F. Bruce puts it this way, just very succinctly and eloquently. He says, that God should set such a high value on a community of sinners, rescued from perdition and still bearing too many traces of their former state, might well seem incredible were it not made clear that he sees them in Christ, as from the beginning he chose them in Christ. He now sees you in Christ. Have you taken this reality seriously yet? Has this stone hit the bottom of your well yet? That God does not see the nasty scoundrel you were, and in many ways perhaps still are, with all the faults, foibles, and peccadilloes that festoon your person, but that he now sees you in his Son. He sees the wondrous righteousness of his Son now imputed to you. He sees the intrinsic value of Jesus in you when he looks at you. He has chosen, not that you are these things intrinsically, but he has chosen to make of you a new man in Jesus. And that's what he now sees when he looks at you. That should affect your behavior. That should affect your worship. I went to school with the Barrett boys, twins, who were adopted from a father who was in prison. The couple who adopted them embraced them as their own and gave them every benefit of their family. One boy who couldn't let his past go became fascinated with his father and ended up getting in trouble with the law himself, going off the deep end. The other brother, after flirting with the dark side for a while, finally came back, saying to everyone who would listen, I'm a Barrett now. My parents look on me as their own son. What a difference. So, dear brother and sister, whoever and whatever you were, the Father now looks upon you as his own adopted son, because you are now in his own Son by nature, Jesus Christ. Why then are you downcast and discouraged all the time? Why do you constantly disparage yourself and others, for that matter? Why do you despair and give up? Every Christian must begin to look at him or herself as the Father does, as the riches of his inheritance. Well, the third thing that he hopes the eyes of your heart do see Once again, being in the occult capital of Asia, he hopes that the Ephesians see the incalculable power at your disposal in accordance with his own power. The incalculable power at your disposal. At the end of the day, all true power originates in the realm of the Spirit. True power is spiritual power. This is one of Paul's major motifs in Ephesians. We are now endowed with ability, that is, power to accomplish. It is one of Paul's recurring themes because it recurs in the lives of the Ephesians and recurs in all of our lives today. Pagan theology was a power theology. Even the very phrase Paul uses here, the immeasurable greatness of his power, is ubiquitous in the literature of the time. It recurs in the spells and the incantations and the curses of pagan devotees to their gods. Lost people crave power. Ability to do. Lost people crave power. The ability to do. They desperately seek to control and manipulate the circumstances of their lives to their benefit, their advantage. And additionally, the malignant narcissist desperately wants to have power over your life, my life, every life that he can influence. And thus you have the Hitlers and the Stalins and the Herods and the progressives. It can safely be said that all of pagan religion was at root an attempt to influence the powers, the gods, to treat with favor the supplicant. Simon Magus reveled in his title, the power of God. Artemis, the patron goddess of Ephesus, as we'll see in weeks to come, was worshipped for her benevolence towards her citizens. Even the beast is worshipped for the benefits he grants to those in his favor. Has anything changed? As we saw in our study of Revelation, the beast still roams among us. If Baphomet, if Helios, if Lucifer, all these names I hear in our valley, if you have not heard them yet, you will. Baphomet, Helios, Lucifer, if they are worshipped among us, it is for power. Power to heal, to get wealth, to find love, to control others. Power is the motive for the adolescent girls experimenting with a Ouija board at a sleepover, and it's the same motive for British royalty in their Luciferian blood rituals. But Paul tells us we have power that many of us have not yet even begun to calculate. It is the power of God towards us. The power of God towards us. And I'm only opening up this door, okay? Much more to come next week. It is the power of God towards us that is exercised over and upon us by him as he creates us new creatures in Christ. And there's also power bestowed upon us as a consequence of being his child. We've only begun to unpack, to illuminate the nature and quality of this dunamis, this power. And it will occupy us for the next few weeks. It will crop up through the rest of Ephesians. Ephesus was a true power center in Asia. The church is now the true seat of power in the world, and it will eventually conquer Ephesus. The church is now the capital, if you will, of spiritual power for a lost world. Do we know this yet? Do we live like it is? And it is yours, too. That power is yours. Are the eyes of your heart yet enlightened? Do you yet see and know? You can, for being in Christ. In the midst of a re-paganized world, there is light. And it can be yours for knowing first the Lord Jesus Christ, who will then enlighten the eyes of your heart. Let us now come to that place then where light is shown on that which has bought us this reality. as we come to the table of the Lord and witness his body and blood in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.